Good to see everybody out tonight. I didn't mention this morning, although it's in the bulletin, that next Sunday, Regina and I will be gone. And the following Wednesday night will be also gone. I've had a number of people ask me this morning about where you're going on vacation. And the answer to that is I have no idea exactly what we're doing. All we know is that Saturday we have a wedding, and so I want the Sunday off. And whatever happens after that, we'll just see how the week plays out. But appreciate those be teaching and preaching in my absence. But tonight what we want to do is we'll look at a well-known passage that deals with the life of Jesus. As recorded for us in Matthew, the 16th chapter, there are a number of times when Jesus rebuked various people. And we would think about the scribes and Pharisees when Jesus really gets on their case in Matthew a little bit later on. And he calls them hypocrites, and he talks about the fact of how they were making people twice as much a son of hell as themselves. And we think about that as a sharp rebuke. And perhaps there's other occasions that come to your mind, but really one of the sharpest rebukes anybody ever received was Peter. And there's a well-known passage there in Matthew 16 chapter where he refers to Peter as Satan and say, "Get behind me, Satan." And as you think about that, it wasn't just a mild rebuke. It wasn't just kind of like a tap on the wrist or hand and said, "No, you really shouldn't have said that, Peter. And you need to be careful how you're talking." It wasn't even a case of, "Peter, you need to repent of this sin that you committed right here." Instead, this was really getting to Peter's grill, we might say, that he was really chastising Peter, again, about as much as hard as you could find Jesus ever really criticizing, chastising anybody. And we want to look at this as far as the context of what, behind this passage. And also, same thing, look at the why Jesus responded the way he did. And third thing is to look at application for us today. And so first of all, the context of this passage there in Matthew 16 chapter, around verse 15 and verse 13 actually, that Jesus asked the question, and this is about two and a half years into his ministry, of seeing various miracles that Jesus had performed, of hearing a lot of the teaching that Jesus had done and his reaction with the people. So he asked the question of his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And this is one of those questions where I allow them to talk about the people out there. Well, those folks out there, here's what they're saying about you. And a lot of times when we talk about those folks out there and maybe what they're saying, it kind of gives us an opportunity to just kind of speak freely. And that's kind of what happens here. And that is they point out to Jesus, "Well, here's what the people are saying about you. Some say you're John the Baptist." That kind of amazed me because the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist overlapped quite a bit. And when John the Baptist was preaching and Jesus preaching, I kind of wonder how did people reconcile the two together. And that they had two people, how could they say, well, it's only one person? But maybe part of that answer is that they didn't have the news like we have today. They didn't have video. And so they were hearing about John preaching, teaching. They heard about this other person, Jesus, talking, and they may have just kind of got confused the thing that maybe this is really the same person. And so that was there, the John the Baptist, and some will say Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And so that would have been really a pretty good comparison for most people to say, "Well, you're preaching, you're teaching just like Elijah did." And the others say, "Well, some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." In other words, as they look at this, they recognize that this man was from God, that this man was teaching the Word of God. However, they did not recognize who he was. He wasn't just John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. This was the Son of Man. And so Jesus then asked them more pointedly about, "Well, but who do you say that I am?" Now, again, that put them more on the spot as far as what conclusions have you reached about me? Again, these people have seen Jesus up close. Or some of the crowds may have seen Jesus just one time, and some may have been following him for a limited time period. These disciples have spent a lot of time with Jesus. And so this is an important question. But who do you say that I am? You see, the crowd missed the point about who Jesus was. But do you get the point? So Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we often refer to this as the good confession, the great confession. Kind of like the high point, one of the high points of Peter with Jesus, wasn't it? And at that point also we find that he said that you are the Christ and the living God. Mark says, he says there that you are the Christ. In other words, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one we've been looking for, the one we've been talked about in the Old Testament as far as God sending a Savior for us. Luke here, he says that the Christ of God. Again, so we learn these three ideas, and they're overlapped largely, but simply is that you are, we would say, the Son of God. And so we look then at Jesus' response to this, and he said, answer said, blessed are you, Son Bar-Jonah. Wouldn't that be a great thing for Jesus to say to anybody? If Jesus was around us today, and if he was actually upon earth today, and he turned to you and said, blessed are you, because of something he said, wouldn't that be a great praise to you? Wouldn't that be kind of, again, a high mark in your life? And so he said, for flesh does not reveal this to you, but my Father's in heaven. And here's the not but type of contrast in this passage, and that is, he's saying, it's not a case where people have showed this to you, or you simply made this conclusion on your own. But instead, you have seen my teaching, you have heard my teaching, you have seen the miracles, and it's been revealed to you that Jesus in his ministry was revealing to them who he was. And so Peter made that conclusion. Peter understood who Jesus was. And so he gives them this praise. And then he goes on and said, but I say to you, that you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Some people, unfortunately, and you look at Peter, which names means a small stone, a small pebble, have mistakenly concluded that Peter was the very foundation of the church. But that was what Peter had confessed. So what Peter said was that you are the Son of the living God. That was the foundation. That is the basis of everything else here. And so when you look at the fact, I'll build my church, Jesus talks about, we understand that's very important in the ministry of Jesus. That's very important to all of us today. And so we list some various facts about the church that's connected to Jesus. One is that we understand Jesus is the head of his church. There are various people today that want to be the head of the church. There are some who have been claimed to be the head of the church. And others believe that they have the right to construct the doctrine of the church, to lead the church, to act, in fact, as the church's head. But the Bible points out to this, Ephesians 1 verse 22, that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That Jesus is the one and only potentate. He's King of kings, Lord of lords, the Bible points out to us. And so when we look at the church, we say there is only one head. There's only one authority, one direction the church goes in, and that's the direction or the authority by Christ. And so if somebody else said, let's do something other than what Jesus says to do, then we're going in the wrong direction. But also we look at the Bible, we understand Jesus is the very foundation of his church. That over in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, he said, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now again, various groups try to have a different foundation. There'll be some who look at the church that they belong to, you realize that it was founded by somebody else. It's built on the life of somebody else. Whether it is Joseph Smith, whether it's the Wesley, one of the Wesley brothers, or whether some other person, that person was one that established, that founded that church. It's founded upon him. And in that case, it's simply founded upon a human being that is as dead as that person is now. But with Jesus, we have a foundation as sure, a foundation built upon the Son of God. And then also we look, we understand this is very important as far as Jesus saying, I'll build my church because he's the Savior of his body, which is the church. You know, so a lot of times the word body and church are used interchangeably. And so we look here, we notice that it talks about here in Ephesians 5 verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the body, his Savior, head of the church, his Savior of the body. He hasn't changed the group of people he's talking about in this passage. The church and the body are used interchangeably here. And so when we look in at some denomination or
What people believe, that we're not saved because Joseph Smythe died for us. You're not saved because John Wesley rose out of the grave. You're not baptized in by the blood of Christ, or saved by the blood of you are by the blood of Christ, but by Alexander Campbell or anybody like that. That Jesus is the Savior of the body, the church. And so he talks about that church there where he's going to build, but in the second part of that passage he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There were a number of times in his ministry Jesus starts talking about his death. And this is one of those occasions where he does so in an indirect way, and that is the gates of Hades. When he used the word Hades, we read that word here, what do you think about? Well, the word Hades in the original language simply meaning the grave. It meant the realm of the dead. In other words, he's saying, death itself will not prevent me from establishing my church. In fact, when you look at it, you realize that death is exactly what happened in order for Jesus to establish his church. And that is, it was, as you look at this, his death was essential to the establishment of the church. We don't talk about it much today, but what would I think about it? Because I'll speculation, but what if Jesus had not died? Oh, he said, well, he had to die. All the prophecies of the Old Testament talked about his death. There's the various prophecies of the Old Testament that talks about his death. And if he had not died, how could we talk about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus? His death is essential as far as the establishment of the church. Sometimes people say things that's true on two different levels. Or maybe it's deeper than what they realize. I think that's one of those occasions when Caiaphas, the high priest, he made this talk, starts talking about Jesus. And here in John, the 11th chapter, verse 49, said, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he's meaning this in one sense here, that apparently Caiaphas was talking about this in a sense of being afraid that Jesus was going to read some kind of rebellion, or that the high priest and those under him will lose their authority if the people start following after Jesus. And so they start talking about, we got to kill this guy. We got to get rid of him so that we'll have our nation. Now that's one level he's talking about this. However, in verse 51, said, now he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Jesus did die for the nation. He died for the Jews. He died for his people on the cross. And not only that, but also, verse 52 said, not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so Jesus is going to die not just for the Jews, but also for those who were Jews, not just there, but other places, but also the Gentiles. And so there's literally a whole lot deeper meaning to this than what Caiaphas apparently realized when he made that prophecy. But it's true. It was essential that Jesus died for us. But also essential that Jesus died because his blood shed on the cross was what purchased the church. Then we look over in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 28. And there the apostle talking to the elders of Ephesus. He said, therefore take heed yourselves to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's through the blood of Christ we're saved. Through the blood of Christ we have been redeemed. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, we were redeemed through his blood to forgive us of our sins. And so if Jesus had not died, there would not have been any bloodshed. He had to die in order for his blood to be shed. And not only that, but also that Jesus, again, is a savior of his body, the church. He has an essential for him to die so he could save us. So he come back from the grave. And therefore, Ephesians 5, verse 23 again, and the last part there, he's a savior of the body. And he did that through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so it's essential that Jesus had to die for us. And then also when you put on there, the last thing I just mentioned, as the resurrection overcame the power of death. If Jesus did not die, how could he be raised? If he had not gone in the grave, how could he come out of the grave? It was essential that he had to die. And not just die, but also be raised. And so Romans 6 verse 5, it says, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. And again, it's talking about our baptism in Christ. As Jesus rose out of the grave, that we also will rise out of the grave in the water of baptism to live a new life.
And also, we will eventually rise out of the grave whenever Jesus returns. And so, again, it's essential Jesus died. And so Jesus then goes on and starts talking about more about that death. And verse 19 says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Keys are essential for entrance. If I give you the keys to my house, it means you can enter into my house. It's a way of entering into someplace. So he's going to give them a way of entering into the kingdom of heaven. And so whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I don't like the tenses, frankly, of this passage. Most translations have this kind of tense to it. The Greek language was not great at dealing with tenses as far as past tense, present tense, future tense. But I like the New American Standard back in about 1975, and their rendition of that verse is, "Whatever you bound on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." In other words, they're not telling heaven what to do. They're simply preaching what heaven says. Anything they bind will have been bound in heaven. Anything they loose will have been loosed in heaven by God. And so he gives them that charge there. And he talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit's going to come to reveal the Word of God. After all, how are they going about preaching without the Holy Spirit? Jesus talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that some this morning, so I don't spend a whole lot of time to it. But again, John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." And so the Holy Spirit is going to come and preach the Word of God to them, or give them the Word to preach. And at that point, though, Jesus also said, then he commanded the disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. At this point, he's revealed a lot to them and to us today. I can imagine being one of these disciples at that point, hearing Jesus says, "Here's what I'm going to do." And the first inclination would be, "Let's go out and tell everybody. Let's go out there and preach this to everybody." But you stop and think about it. They couldn't preach about the church being baptized in the body of Christ. He hadn't died yet. They couldn't talk about being redeemed by the blood of Christ. It hadn't been shed yet. They couldn't be baptized in the body. Again, all this here required Jesus to die first. So they had to wait. And it's at that point that Jesus also gets more specific. And verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." And so now specifically, he's talking about Jerusalem being the place of this all going to happen. And of course, we can see the big picture. We read later on, we know that's exactly what happened. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. But he talks about the fact of his suffering and death. And so he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And so here's the manner of death I'm going to go through. And then he says, be raised the third day. And he's talking about the resurrection. And so all this here we look at, and we have to think about today, and this great confession. But now Jesus rebukes Peter. Why did he do that? So harshly. Well, because next verse, and they said, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Think about this for a minute, that Peter had just made a confession that this man right here is the Son of God, that this person right here is deity. This person right here, the Bible points out to us, is the great I Am in human form. And now Peter's going to take him aside and say, however, I'm going to tell you right now, this shouldn't happen. You got it wrong, Jesus. He should not die. He should live forever. You know, that takes a lot of, well, chutzpah, I guess you call it, to actually rebuke Jesus. And as Jesus does so, I just wonder how many of us would have done the same thing, though. If we had been there and heard Jesus talk here about his death, how many of us would say, surely not? I mean, after all, you're the Son of God. Surely you're not going to die. Do you recall sometimes maybe a story you read and you saw the end or got to the ending of it and you liked the story all the way to the point of maybe the last chapter and all of a sudden you started thinking, I don't like how this is ending. I just don't like it at all. I remember the first time I heard about King Arthur. And I don't know what grade it was in, but we were studying all about King Arthur and this great court he had and all the myth, legend about this King Arthur. And then you get to a point of what happens. He's mortally wounded. I remember the teacher using that phrase, mortally wounded. Somebody said, what does that mean? And I said, well, it means he's killed, that he's going to die. He dies from it. And I thought at that time, no, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. That's not the ending of that story. Can you imagine being Peter here? Here's Jesus, and Jesus said, I'm going to die. And Peter thinking, no, I don't like the way this is ending. I don't like that part of this. How many of us would have felt the same way? And we can understand the feelings of these men also, because they loved Jesus. They were following after him. They'd given up everything to follow Jesus. And then be told that he's going to die. And Peter said, I don't want that. I don't want that for you. And that gets us to our passage. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. For you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of things of God, but of things of men. Have you ever heard somebody kind of use that, talk about that, kind of almost a comical way? Now, get behind me, Satan. Well, Jesus didn't mean comically. That when he used that phrase, Satan, right there, he wasn't using it lightly. And you may wonder, why would he refer to Peter as Satan of all people? Well, you think about Satan, you have to go really all the way back to Matthew 4 chapter, and that is Satan tempts Jesus in Matthew 4 chapter. And one of the things that he does, and just go ahead and turn your Bible, I didn't put up on the chart here, but in that temptation, Matthew 4 chapter, in verse 2 through 4, said, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward he was hungry, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that Satan was trying to get Jesus here to turn this bread into stone. And you may think, well, didn't he have the power to do that? Jesus had the ability to feed multitudes of people with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. Couldn't he turn the stone into bread? And sure he could have. What was the real problem of that? Jesus was here not to turn stone into bread. He came here to suffer. He came here to be hungry. He came here to die. And Satan was simply saying, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to be hungry. Just fill up whatever you want. Whatever your heart's desire, you can have it. And then he goes on down, and we skip all the way down to verse 8, and that is that he kind of takes Jesus up to the pinnacle, to the high mountains, verse 8, exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kings of the world and all the glory, and said to him, all these things I have given you, if you will fall down and worship me. Just come down and worship me. I'll give you whatever, everything you send there, I'll give it to you. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And what Satan, though, you think about that temptation, what Satan is saying, let's just bypass the cross. You have everything already. Just bypass the death on the cross, and you're going to receive everything without the pain, the suffering, of dying. That's what you can receive, Jesus. Just follow after me. And so really, when you get right down to it, Peter's doing the job of Satan here. Because Peter's really saying the same thing. So let's just bypass the cross. Let's just forget about that. That Jesus, you don't have to die. Surely not you. You don't have to die. And Jesus points out, and the thing is, Peter was not saying this. Peter's great confession was by revelation. He says, God has revealed this to you. But all of a sudden, Peter shifts back to the way people think, men think. He says that you are thinking like men, like the people out there. Peter was mindful of men and not what God or Jesus wanted. It didn't matter what Peter wanted. Peter may not have liked the whole idea of Jesus dying on the cross, but God was the one that came up with that plan. Jesus came here to die on that cross. And so Peter had to realize what was going on here. And he had to accept Jesus' death, and not only that, but he won't die later on. Because we look on, and kind of skipping forward quite a few while, but John 21, verse 18, that Jesus talked to Peter, said, most surely I say to you, when you are younger, you gird yourself and walk where you wish, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And he's talking here about Peter's death. So Peter had to be willing to accept Jesus' death. And eventually he had to be willing to accept the pain and suffering that was going to come with his ministry and even dying for Jesus.
which he did later on. And so he said, get behind me. And as we look at this, we think, well, how does this apply to us, this passage? And I want to make these two main points. One has a number of subcategories to it. But one is, how it applies to us is that our times we have to change our way of thinking. I think especially the world out there, when they view Jesus, if we would ask today, who is Jesus? Who was Jesus? There used to be a program one time called A Search for the Real Jesus, as if he's not in the Bible. We got to find who the real Jesus is. And if you go out there and ask people today, well, who do you think Jesus is? Or what would Jesus want? And a lot of people have a concept of Jesus that's different than what the Bible talks about. Their Jesus, and often they'll talk about it that way, that my Jesus, and they say, well, my Jesus would never criticize anybody. Or my Jesus loves everybody. He would never tell anybody they're wrong. And when we start thinking like that, we're not thinking like God thinks about things. We don't look at sin the way God looks at sin. When somebody says, I just think Jesus just wants everybody to go to heaven, therefore don't worry about it because he died for us. What we're doing is we're thinking like people. We're not thinking like God, but instead we're thinking like mere men. And so as times when we read the Bible, we may not agree with it. We may not always like it. We may not always understand it. But the Bible says what it says. Jesus' law says what he says. And so that's the first point. The second is that there are times we may need to think, get behind me, Satan. And for instance, that when someone says you can go to heaven and not be a Christian. Yeah, there are various people out there today that believes that everybody of every religion is going to go to God, go to heaven and be of God. Oh, we have different phrases for God, and we may have this phrase for him and this religion, another phrase and another religion, but it's kind of like all religious roads are going to lead to heaven. And so they don't necessarily have to be a Christian. You can still be a Jew and go to heaven. You can be a Muslim and go to heaven. And be some people say, you don't have to be anything religiously. Just be a good person. And I tell you what, that's as long as you're a good person, we have a loving God, and you're going to automatically go to heaven because God loves us. You know what? God never said that. Jesus never said that. What Jesus says in John 6, and that's not verse 66, I should have thrown that out, but verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This idea, I am the way, the truth, and life, we can stress that. Sometimes people want to bypass the last part of that verse there, and that is no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way we're going to go to heaven is by going through Jesus. And so when somebody says, I believe you can be go to heaven and not be a Christian, they're wrong. Get behind me, Satan. Somebody else might say, well, you can be a Christian and bypass the very law of Christ. And as long as we accept Jesus being the Son of God, as long as we know who he is and we understand he died for us, let's not talk about the law as much as who Jesus is, and sometimes express in various ways, such as preach the man, not the plan. Don't talk necessarily about hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, being baptized for remission of your sins. Simply accept Jesus into your heart and you can be saved right then. Forget about the rest of it. It's all kind of like icing on the cake. If you want to have vanilla icing and do all your thing God says, you can do that, but you still have a cake in if you don't do anything else. And so there are a lot of people. They're talking about being saved because I accept Jesus into my heart. But then they go out there and they bypass the very law of Christ. And again, I'll tell you what, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 21 says, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father in heaven. If we're going to go to heaven, we have to do what God says to do. You can't bypass God's law and want to go to heaven and expect to go to heaven. And so when somebody said, well, just accept Jesus to your heart, that's all you have to do, we need to say, get behind me, Satan. But then when somebody else may say, or when we start thinking, we can wait till tomorrow to obey God. I just can kind of wait till a later day. We've always got tomorrow. And in fact, James, the fourth chapter, verses 13 and verse 17,
talks about that mentality at least, and that is that there'll be some that would say, let's go to such and such city and spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. But in verse 13 actually he said, come you to today, you say today or tomorrow we go to such and such city and buy there, such and such city and spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? As even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, he ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What's he talking about? Being evil. The idea, let's put God off till later on. Let's wait till later on. Maybe let's wait till we get out of college. Let's wait till we get our education. Let me wait till I get my job. Let me wait till I get married. Let me wait till we get our children raised. Let me wait till I retire. There's always something else to wait for. And so that's arrogance. And so in verse 17, it says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him who sins. Now we have to realize that we don't have tomorrow as a guarantee. We may or may not live till tomorrow. And the person says, I just wait till tomorrow to obey God. That's Satan talking. That's Satan saying, just procrastinate a little while longer. There's a little story about Satan one time called together his angels. And he said, I want you to figure out a plan to cause men to be lost. And one angel said, I tell you what, tell man just be an animal. Tell man that just go out there and party it up and live it up and just have fun. And they said, that'll work. Some people will buy that. Another one said, just tell man that God doesn't exist. Tell him that we are creations. We're here by chance. We're simply a product of time and chance, and therefore there is no God. And so he said, that sounds pretty good. That'll work. Another said, just tell man that he can believe anything he wants to, any religion. And that'll be okay. Satan's pressing by that. And then finally one guy said, just tell men to wait. Just tell them to wait. And Satan said, that's really good. That'll cause a lot of people to be lost. And so when we start thinking, I can just wait, serve God, we need to say, get behind me, Satan. But also we need to think about when you start thinking that one sin won't really matter. After all, we all sin against God and always rely upon grace of God, and I don't want to minimize that one bit. But I understand that Jesus died because we're sinners, and I understand we're not any of us going to be perfect. But anytime somebody starts saying, I just think that really I can still go ahead and continue in sin. I can just keep on, just one little thing that surely God won't matter with him. Again, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin causes us to be lost. We should never minimize the drastic effects of sin. And then also when someone says you don't want to be a part of Christ's church because, and you just fill in the blank. And there may be some people who say you don't want to be a part of that church because you know what, that's just a bunch of hypocrites over there. Because they're just a bunch of people that's narrow-minded and they're not really loving. And not only that, but also that they're so legalistic and so harsh. And there may be all kinds of things that people say. But you have to understand, nobody's perfect. Now, I'm not trying to minimize. I'm not saying there's not some Christians that hadn't been hypocritical. And some may not have been loving as they should. But we have to realize that Christ's church are the redeemed. They're the saved. They're the ones Jesus died for. They're the ones been washed by the blood of Christ. And that's exactly who we want to be a part of. And so when somebody says, you don't want to be a part of that church, we need to say, get behind me, Satan. And so we need to just think about how Satan uses these things. And we need to understand the next time Satan reminds us of things that don't listen to him. In fact, just last week somebody posted this on Facebook. I thought it was pretty good. They said, next time Satan reminds you what you used to do, remind him of his future and what's ahead of him. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. We do have a song selected as an encouragement to you. I already mentioned the lesson, I think, a lot about believing, accepting Jesus, being baptized for missionary sins. And so tonight, if you need to respond to that invitation, would you come forward and stand?